If you haven't opened up your Bibles to Matthew 5, please go ahead and do so. I'm continuing on the series through Matthew that Pastor Timothy left off, specifically fulfilled law. I'm going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 5 this week and just briefly touching Matthew chapter 6 in the opening verses, and then Pastor Timothy will carry it on again. But today we're going to divide our time into three main sections. The first section being retaliation, which is going to be verses 38 through 42, talking a little bit about Jesus' view of the Old Testament law and not taking vengeance out on one another. Secondly, we're going to be talking about loving your enemies, which is going to be finishing up chapter 5. And then lastly, briefly opening up into chapter 6 with giving to the needy, almsgiving. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus brings up Old Testament law from the Mosaic law on Leviticus. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, a lot of us probably have heard it before. It's very common. And in the Latin terminology is lex talionis, which basically is a form of judicial system that says if there was a crime or offense, then the punishment should be equal to the crime or to the offense. Now, this judicial system was set up for the Pharisee, the religious leaders and the clan, the leaders of the clans at the time. It was in no way set up for the Jewish people to take vengeance out on one another because, it's right there, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And it was no way set up for that. It was set up for a judicial system, for rules to follow. But as you can probably imagine, some of the Jews took it out of context and use it wrongly. Now, Jesus brings up this specific law that the Jews have heard of before. But he's bringing up this law for a purpose to show that there is something else they need to see in the law. Because the Jews already knew this law. The Jews already knew they weren't supposed to take out vengeance on one another. It's written right there in Leviticus. But Jesus says that what he's trying to do is get into the heart level and teach them that there's a different perspective on this law, something he's going to teach them. And he's going to do it by revealing four scenarios that are very common to them, something that they would be able to relate to on a daily basis. The first being, do not resist the one who is evil, but if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So Jesus is introducing this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but this is the way I want you to view it. If someone comes to you and slaps you, turn the other cheek also. Now when we read this, when he says the one who is evil, he's not talking about the devil and he's not talking about spiritual warfare or even demons. He's saying this would be someone, a neighbor or maybe a foreigner or sojourner who's in your presence who wants to do ill intent to you, who wants to do you wrong. That's who the evil one is in this context. And if he slaps you, turn the other cheek again. Now, through the lens of the apostles, what did this mean to them? Because here in our day, if someone goes out and strikes someone on the street, they could possibly face jail timing. I mean, that's a serious offense. And we're taught from a young age, don't hit your brother, don't hit your sister. We're taught growing up that it's very wrong to hit people. And more so, I think, because of the physical damage or the abuse that it might be incurred. But to the Jews, it was more serious than that, because to the Jews, it also signified an act of putting someone down, shameful, dishonoring them. It was something to say that when struck, you were put to shame. Now, Jesus is telling them here, if someone comes to you and puts you to shame, be ready to turn the cheek and be put to shame even further. I'm sure that when the disciples heard that for the first time, they thought that was very odd, but he doesn't pause there. He continues on with the second point. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic was an undershirt. It was a garment that they wore close to their skin. And when they got into legal debt at any point or had to pay back a debt, they would give their tunic as an equalizer for the debt, to pay off the debt. It was something that they could give, some personal item that they have. But Jesus says here, give it to the one who is suing you, and then give your cloak as well. But this is fascinating because the cloak, even in old Levitical time, could never be taken away from an Israelite brother legally. Remember what Jesus says, or what God says in the Old Testament law, when he says, if someone makes an oath, a binding oath, they can give you their cloak, but make sure to give the cloak back to them before the end of the day. It's their covering, it's their warmth. The cloak was something uniquely personal that a Jew would never be rid of. It was something that was theirs for life, even legally or in payment of a debt. They could never be rid of it. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, if someone comes to sue you, it's bad enough already that they're suing you and they're taking something away from you, that they're depriving you of something. But now, give also that what they legally cannot take from you. Go above and beyond. Go the extra mile to give above and beyond what they can legally take from you. This is incredible, because I'm sure, again, what is he saying? But again, Jesus continues, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what's the context here? For us in America, I think it's kind of hard for us to understand literally what the significance is of this. I mean, maybe if we owe a friend a favor and they want us to go grocery shopping for them, so instead of going to Walmart across the street, we want to do the good duty of fulfilling the command. So we go to Meijer, which is across town, and hey, there we go. I fulfilled the command. No, that's not what he's talking about here at all. This is actually way more severe, because at this time in Israel, Israel is dominated by a foreign power. Rome owns Israel. There's guards around the city. There's tax collectors collecting tribute and paying the Caesar back in Rome. The Israelites are conquered. And by being conquered, they have to abide by the Roman law. The Roman law states that if a Roman soldier or a Roman civilian in the land wanted one of the Israelites to do something for them, to carry a message, to do forced labor, to do whatever they needed, then the Israelite would have to abide by the rule of the Roman soldier or the Roman civilian. They would have to carry out their command. So Jesus is saying here, if we take a step back and look at it, Jesus is saying, the Romans who came in and conquered you, who are owning your land, who are taking your women, and who are forcing you to do forced labor, when they tell you to do something, to go a mile, to do a task, go above and beyond what they are asking you. I'm curious to know what their faces looked like when they heard this. Seriously, who in the world would be able to do this? This is ridiculous and this is absurd. No one is going to be able to do these things that Jesus is commanding of his disciples. How in the world is it possible? And I can just imagine their jaws being dropped. Like, what? Is this guy for real? But Jesus adds one more thing onto the end that we can't miss, because I think this is very important. Verse 42 says, and give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Why in the world would Jesus put that here, right along with the rest? The other three are, in all cases, kind of absurd. Okay, if someone slaps you, don't take out vengeance, don't retaliate, but be ready to be shamed even further. If someone legally sues you and takes your tunic, give to him also what he legally cannot take. If someone commands you to go a mile, and even though he's an enemy, go too. Oh, and by the way, give to those who are needy and who beg from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is making a statement here. See, Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the issue with his disciples. He wants them to not only abide by the law, to go up to the very limit and cross the finish line and say, oh, I'm done with the, I've completed his command. No, he's saying, no, that's what the Pharisees do. Go beyond that. Go the extra mile. Go further. Do what is not required of you. Do what is not expected of you. Because if you go that extra distance, then that's the motive of the heart. I'm trying to get to you to see that it's not just completing the command, it's going further. What's the motive of the heart? Now, this is the application here. Jesus knows these things are impossible for his disciples to carry out. Jesus knows that it's impossible for his disciples to carry out, and it's impossible for us to carry out, just like Ben Jackson was telling the kids. It's It's an impossible height. We can't do this on our own. There's no way we could follow this law. And Jesus knows that. The author here is Matthew, and he's recounting a story of Jesus' words. He's looking back in retrospect. And the amazing part about this is Matthew is trying to tell us exactly Jesus is the one that said those words, and Jesus is going to be the one to fulfill it. See, he does for us what we could not possibly do on our own. He fulfills in his walk toward Calvary. He fulfills when he is beaten and bruised and nailed to the cross. Jesus is the one who fulfills the very commands that he requires. Let's take a look. The Roman soldiers take Jesus and they beat him over and over again. They whip him, they lash him. By his stripes, we are healed. And as if that wasn't to put him to shame enough, they blindfolded him and then they beat him. And they would cry out, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you, O king?" And they made a public spectacle of him, beating him over and over and over again until he was bloodied from head to toe. And you know what? Jesus did not retaliate once. He turned the cheek. Jesus himself fulfills the very law that he's requiring of his disciples. And he knows he has to be the one to fulfill it because no one else can fulfill this law. He's the only one who can. But they go even further. They don't take only his tunic. They took everything from him. They took his garments. Our Lord was bare. He did not withhold anything from them. They had taken everything. The Roman soldiers commanded him to pick up his cross and carry it to Calvary. He became a porter for their will. Our Lord. And Jesus, bending underneath the weight of the cross, could not carry it any further. He had given it his all. He had gone the furthest he could. Thomas of Cyrene had to come and help him pick it up and carry it the rest of the way. But Jesus had given it all. And if there's one point to really get, it's this last one. Because this last one deals directly with you and me. And it's by the grace of God that we can see it this way. Give to the needy, to those who are begging. Don't resist the one who would borrow from you. Jesus gave everything. He did not withhold anything, but he gave it all, including his very last breath. We are the ones who are needy. We are the ones who are begging him for his mercy. God, Father, please have mercy on me. We are the ones in need of his grace. We are the ones who are poor in spirit. And he did not withhold anything, but he gave it all, even his very life. And that's the example we're to follow. That's the very example we need to walk after. He paved the way. He knew his disciples couldn't do it. He knows we can't do it. So we look to Jesus, the only one who is able to accomplish it. That's what it means to not retaliate. That's what it means to not take out vengeance, but to truly follow after the Lord's footsteps. Jesus fulfills his very own law. Secondly, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Right away, he brings up another Levitical law. Leviticus 19:18 talks about you must love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes through talking about how to love your neighbor. What are the variations of that? But did you guys note that in Jesus' words, he says, "But I say to you," he says, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You've heard it said that way, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's interesting that Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find God commanding his people to generically hate enemies. It's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Why is Jesus attaching this phrase onto that when that's clearly not what he was talking about? That's clearly not what's stated in the Old Testament. I think that it shows us, reveals to us, that Israel over time, with a nationalistic pride, had added on to their law. We already see some cases of that in other places, but this one is very specific. You see, Israel was God's chosen people. He called them a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. Now, along with that, we do see evidences in the Old Testament where God commanded Israel to go through the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land. He didn't want the Israelites intermarrying with the daughters who were formerly in Canaan and then therefore worshiping other gods. He wanted to purge the land of its sin, and he wanted Israel to remain holy. There are cases where we read that. We see that in most of the Old Testament and in with regards to the Old Testament law. There's a lot of places in there where Israel's defeating and conquering the land. We also see in Psalm 139 where the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I hate those who hate you. I hate those who hate your ways." There is a zealous anger that one can have towards those who hate God. But I think we need to be very careful as God's people. We need to be very conscious of God not specifically commanding us to hate our enemies, but here even telling us to love our enemies and pray for those who are persecuting us. Because over time, we could fall into the same trap that Israel fell into, whereas a nationalistic pride that we are the chosen ones. All other nations, therefore, must not be chosen. They, therefore, fall under the sons of wrath, and we must hate them. You see the racism that's going on here with the Jewish people, and they tag that on. But we know over in Leviticus, talks about you must love the sojourner who's with you. You should take care of them. Be good to the sojourner and the foreigner who is with you. For you were once sojourners and foreigners in the land of Egypt. You were once among them. So therefore, be kind to them and love them. But Israel quickly forgot that. And because of their pride and thinking of themselves as more religious and better than others, other nations began to tag along that line, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. God commands and warns Israel to not forget his righteousness. In Deuteronomy 9, he says, "Don't think that it's because of your righteousness, Israel, that you're entering the land of Canaan. Don't think it's because of what you've done that you're getting into the land. For you are a stiff-necked, wicked, and rebellious people. You have turned from my ways over and over and over again. It's because of my righteousness and my covenant. That's why you're entering the land. It's not because of you. It's because of me and my glory." We need to remember that as God's people, too, lest we become self-righteous too in our thinking and in our ways, thinking that we are somehow more blessed because we have attained God's favor. That's not true. He's the one that's given it to us. We were once enemies of God too. And the fact of the matter is that this immense blessing and honor to be called children of God did not come from anything that we could do, but solely because of his glory and revealing it to us. It's because of his glory. Don't forget that we were once sojourners and foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right here, he contradicts the law. You remember it said this way, but I'm telling you, no, love your enemies, don't hate your enemies, love them. The word love is agapeo. It's the same word, love your neighbors, as they use, it's the same word as he says for loving your enemies. So right here, he's not discriminating against enemies and neighbors. I think that's interesting. There is no distinction, right? Because we were all once one of them. Jesus is calling his disciples to love their enemies. And that same word for love is the same word that defines the Father's love for his Son and the Son, Jesus Christ, his love for the Father. It's that same unique tightness and bond and love that he's talking about here. So love your enemies and your neighbors alike. And pray for those who persecute you. Again, jaws dropping. What? How in the world could this be? What is he talking about? What is the reason behind loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us? It says it right there in verse 45. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is in regard to God's common grace. And I think this is a really important point because, again, it pertains to us and our lives and where we've come to. God's common grace. Sometimes we even complain about God's common grace, don't we? Lord, why are the wicked prospering in their ways? That's exactly what the psalmist says. Why does it seem like those who hate you and are doing evil seem to be growing and doing well? Why is this happening? God's common grace to the just and the unjust alike over the face of the earth. That's why. The sun rises on the good and the bad alike. The rain falls and covers the whole world, not just some areas of it. The very reason that both good and bad can wake up in the morning and take a new breath of air is because of his common grace towards us. Now, I want to say that even myself, before I get too bundled up in thinking, how can God be so kind to enemies? Look at the terrorist attacks going on in the Middle East. People suffering and dying for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel. God, aren't you zealous for your name? Aren't you zealous for your glory? Why do they seem to be prospering? What's going on? Before I judge too quickly, I need to remind myself that I was once an enemy of God. And I am praising the Lord right now for his common grace that he waited patiently and kindly to work into my life and to transform my heart, to make me and mold me into the image of his son. That he waited patiently and didn't obliterate me when I deserved it in my wicked and rebellious state. So I praise God for his common grace. That's how we can love and pray for our enemies. And that's how we're going to be identified as sons of God. You see, we should pray for our persecutors and love our enemies because God himself has love towards the just and the unjust alike. That's how we're going to be identified. He goes on to explain that if we love those who love us, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right here, he is saying there's an identity. So there's an identity with the Gentiles that you're not any different from. You say, shalom, peace be to you, to your brothers, but the Gentiles do the same thing in their own tongue. You say you love your brother, but the tax collectors, those vile tax collectors that you hate, they do the same thing towards one another. They're in their own clan because no one else wants to affiliate with them, so they affiliate with each other, and they have a love for each other. So don't think that it's because of your love for your brother or saying peace be with you to each one of your people that's how you're different, because you're not different. You're not distinct. You're not set apart. He's talking about an identity here, an identity found with uniquely the disciples of Jesus Christ. In medieval times, they would come to the battlefield with armor clanking, and sometimes the battlefield was an absolute mess. Who is the friend? Who's the foe? Who's the ally? Where are our men? What's going on? And they would have certain emblems to signify whether you were friend or you were foe. They would have ways of distinguishing, oh, you belong to that clan. Oh, you're okay, you're good, you're an ally, you're an enemy, stay away. They would have ways and emblems of defining that. And one way was the shield. When they would rank, call to rank and form arms, the shield was up front. You would see from the shield there's various colors, there's even characters to define whose kingdom you were from, and even further than that, to define maybe what feudal system or lordship you were under. The shield was one way when forming ranks you can identify, okay, that wall is enemy, or that wall is friend. There's a way of identifying them. Another way was the tunic that laid over the chain mail. Whether the colors or the emblems on the tunic would define whether friend or foe. Thirdly, and more commonly known to us, is the banners that they had waving on their lances, or the flags they had flying over their heads. Even today in our warfare, we note a troop sitting underneath of a certain flag. You identify, you know right away that's friend or that's foe based on the flag they have flying over them. Now get this, because this is really, really important. Jesus is saying, your identity is found when you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you getting that? He's saying that your identity is found as sons of the living God, sons of the Father in heaven, when you are praying for your enemies and praying for your persecutors. Because that's something the Gentiles don't do. They don't love their enemies. The tax collectors don't pray for those who persecute them. No, that you are uniquely raising your banner to say, I am a son of the living God when I am praying for my persecutors and when I am loving my enemies. I am uniquely identifying myself with Christ, that he is the one that I find refuge in. He is my strength. That is the banner we should be lifting up high. And that's what Jesus Christ is calling his disciples to. Lift your banner high, because you have an identity with the Father in heaven. Now, once again, how in the world is this possible? How in the world can the disciples then and us now identify by loving our enemies and praying for those who are persecuting us? How in the world can we do something when it's completely contrary to the human nature and to the flesh to do that? It's impossible. It's a height we can't reach. There's no way we're going to attain that. Matthew, again, is recording all of this, knowing that Jesus Christ already fulfilled it. Jesus Christ already accomplished this. Jesus Christ already fulfilled his own law. Because he knows that as he's speaking to the disciples, they can't do it without me. And he knows that we can't do it without him. Jesus Christ is telling us he's going to pave the way. I'm going to do it. And it's because of me you will have righteousness, and because of me that you will be able to do it. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So how are we to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? What is the example that Jesus left? Jesus was nailed to the cross, and when he was lifted up and the cross fell into place with his dying breath, this is the gospel here. With his dying breath, he cries out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he's talking in regard to the Roman soldiers that just beat him to almost to death and whipped him and made a public mockery of him. He's praying for those guys. He's praying for the people that are persecuting him. And what's even further is Jesus loves his enemies. You want to know how? The very fact, the very reason that you and I are here right now is a display of his love for his enemies. Because without him, we wouldn't be here. Without his prayer and without his divine love, there's no way that we would have experienced the righteousness of God, because he had to die and remain on that cross in order for the cup to be completely drank. There was no other way. And so Jesus, as he's breathing his last breath, he is doing it in love for you and me to say, there's a way. That is how we love our enemies. That is how we pray for those who persecute us, because Jesus Christ has shown us the way. He is the example. So we look to him and we desire to seek him in every area, in every effect of our lives. Thirdly, matter of almsgiving and giving to the needy. The past passages that we just went through in finishing up Matthew chapter 5 are in regard to fulfilling the law. Jesus was putting a different perspective on the law that the Jews had never heard about. He was saying, all these laws the Pharisees could hold, they walked right up to the finish line and said, oh, see, we did it, we're done. We completed the law. But Jesus is commanding his disciples, don't stop there. Go further. Go beyond that. By the way, there is no finish line for giving to the needy. It continues to go. Jesus is also saying there is no finish line to loving your enemies. If you haven't given it your all, love your enemies, continue going. But now, in Matthew chapter 6, he is taking that and he's turning around and talking about the religious hypocrisy that is going on right now amongst the people of Israel, and I'm sad to say, even right now amongst ourselves in our own hearts. He is going to deal with religious hypocrisy in three areas. First, in almsgiving, the giving to the needy. Secondly, in prayer. And thirdly, in fasting. Today, we're just going to talk about almsgiving and what Jesus was alluding to in that with religious hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, what's going on here, it's evident in the scriptures that the Pharisees needed to give to the poor. It wasn't required of them, but it would look really good if they did. I mean, there wasn't any specific Levitical law that was saying give to the needy as a part that you should do it out of the goodwill of your heart. But the Pharisees turned that around and they said, well, why don't we do it out of self-praise and self-worship? Do it publicly so that everyone would recognize what we're doing. And they were doing it for the wrong motives. They weren't doing it because the needy and the poor in spirit needed it. They did it in order to raise themselves up on the pedestal. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't go that route. For then you will receive no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, Jesus wasn't literally talking about the Pharisees sounding trumpets. That wasn't a literal action. They didn't sound trumpets when they gave to the offering plate. Some people have even alluded to that the fact that, oh, the basins for where you put your money was kind of like a trumpet basin form, so maybe that's what he's talking about. But that's not what he was talking about either, because you can't blow air into those. I think what Jesus is literally saying is he's using a figure of speech. If you're in a room full of people talking and laughing and doing their own thing and you want to get everyone's attention, I guarantee you if you blow a trumpet, you're going to get everyone's attention. Boom. Everyone's looking at you, whether you want them to or not. Everyone's paying attention. The fact of the matter is that the Pharisees were giving in such a way that it was blatantly obvious. You couldn't avoid it. Even if you wanted to avoid it, you could avoid it. It was that obvious. They were giving. And the purpose was self-glory. Jesus is saying, truly I say to you, give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whether the giving is literal money in the offering plate, or whether the giving is doing a service or something kind for someone, he's saying, do it in the form that your left hand has no idea what your right hand is doing. Do it in secrecy. Don't be blatantly obvious about it. Don't do it out in public. That's you're going after the wrong reward. The purpose is to seek the reward in heaven. Do it in secrecy. I think that it would be good to take a look at two specific points here in regards to the almsgiving when he's talking about this. The first would be the heart. And secondly, what's the reward he's talking about here? And when we address the heart and then we address the reward, we're going to understand his point. First of all, the heart. The heart is utterly deceitful and wicked. When we think we know what the heart is doing, when we think we understand our very own hearts, it has us beat again. The heart is sinfully wicked and deceitful beyond all measure. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We give so that we might be praised by man. Isn't that the desire of our hearts? Isn't that the desire of our hearts? Before we judge the Pharisees too harshly, why do we give? Why do we do service? Is it not because our flesh craves the satisfaction of of knowing the approval and the praise of man towards us? Is it not because we desire people to say, well done, you did a good job? Is that not what our heart and flesh want? I think the best way to further this analogy is I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to read a quote for you all that I think is going to really drive this home. I can stand up here and I can confess to you that I desire the affirmation of man. The wicked sinfulness of my heart, the idol of my heart, is that I would have everyone applaud for what I do, that they would see the work that I do, that they would notice me, that they would say something good about me. I desire, my flesh wants the praise of man all the time, constantly battling that, constantly fighting that. That is something that our hearts want. And get this, because this is where it gets really powerful. Even in the deceitfulness of my heart, I can confess that to you with hopes that, oh, possibly someone would come up and say, hey, you're so humble, you're so saintly in being open about your sins. Praise the Lord for that too. Do you see where the heart goes? It goes to the next level. It keeps going further. The heart is deceitful. We can't even begin to understand what the deceitfulness of our heart is. So even in when we pray in public, when we teach in Sunday school, when we do services for the church, when we do services for our neighborhood, our hearts are constantly itching for someone to notice what we do so that we might have gratification through the flesh. That someone would say, good job. That's what our hearts want. Let me read this quote to you from Linsky. I think it drives it home. I think I've got it up on the board for you. The whole matter is in the heart. It's not a mechanical rule about hiding our gifts. For one might hide all his giving in the secret hope of eventually being discovered and then being praised for the saintly secrecy of his gifts. Do you get what he's saying there? That we can do things in secret, that we can maybe do services in secret or give in secret, but our desire of our flesh is still, oh, I hope someone notices this. I hope someone notices how I'm giving, how I'm doing all this service, how I'm doing this. Because our heart desires gratification from people, the approval, just like the Pharisees did. Now, I say all this because there is hope. And that's the beauty of the gospel found in the reward that Jesus was talking about. Back in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Why is this pointing to the gospel? And I'll explain why. We're utterly deceitful, and we need to remember that our sin is deceitful in our hearts. It's constantly desiring something behind what we do, okay? But what is the reward he's talking about here? Because if we follow our hearts, just like the Pharisees, and give in public and do in public, trying to receive the praise of man from everyone we can, we're receiving our reward, which is the temporal clap of the hand from people. They've received the reward. They're not going to receive the reward from heaven, which begs the question, what is the reward in heaven that he's talking about here? Because if it's not the applaud and the praise and the approval of man, is it not then the approval of our Father who is in heaven saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Is that not the reward that he's talking about? To be in the presence of the Almighty, to be in the presence of God, to him to look at you and say, well done, you've made it, good job, you've made it. And we say, it wasn't by my effort, it wasn't because of me, it was because of Jesus Christ. He's the only reason, he is the reward we desire. It's because of his death on the cross that we will receive the reward in heaven. It's because of what he's done that now we will stand in the presence of the Almighty and he will look at us and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of his grace and love and kindness towards us. The reward is Jesus Christ. The reward is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we can pray in public. That's the reason that we can teach. That's the reason that we can go out and do service for neighbors or friends or for the church, is because Jesus Christ died for sins past, present, and future. Meaning, if we repent from our sins and turn to Him, we battle the desires of the heart to be praised by man, but we continue to worship because God is making something filthy and icky and mucky grow to be something beautiful for His glory. That's the reason we can continue to worship God and battle the sinful desires of our heart, knowing that God is working glory, gloriously through our lives. The Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts and continues to work through so that what we do can be honoring and glorifying to the God in heaven. And that's the only reason. Because without Jesus Christ, that would have never been possible. So we battle the flesh. We battle the desires of our hearts. And we look to our Savior, who is the only one who is able and capable of working in glory for His name's sake through our hearts. I hope that we understand, first of all, going back, the heart is deceitfully wicked, but we have hope in the reward in heaven and turning our eyes to Jesus Christ and begging Him, please have mercy on me. We are wicked, but You are pure and holy and righteous, and You've died on the cross for our sins. So let us hide in You. Let us hide in You and fulfilling these laws, because we can now. We can not retaliate now. We can love our enemies. We can give to the needy out of a pure heart because Jesus Christ paved the way for us. And we need to turn our eyes and look to Him and say, Lord, help me. Help me battle the sinful desires in my heart and help me live for Your glory. Please close with me in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, I know that we desire constantly the gratification of the flesh, but Lord, I pray that You would be glorified in helping us battle that and helping us see You in Your glory, that we wouldn't want anything more, that we would see the magnitude of difference between the reward that You have in store in heaven for us and the reward of temporal hands here on earth, that we would look at the difference and say, Lord, we desire You. That is the prayer of the psalmist. One thing have I asked the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Lord, I pray that that would be our prayer, that we would desire that reward above any and every other reward here on earth. Whatever it is, all of us struggling with the certain things that we've elevated in our lives, help us lay them aside and help us worship You, because there is no reward greater. And it's only because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.